The scripture lesson for today is found in the book of James, the New Testament book of James, chapter 3, beginning at the first verse and continuing through verse 18, the whole of the chapter. And that is found in most of the church Bibles on page 1078. James 3, 1 to 18. Hear the word of God. My brethren, be not many masters, that is, schoolmasters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor or pilot listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Can a vine figs? So can no mountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. And you remember in chapter 1 he asked, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But this wisdom, which is full of striving and envying, he says, descendeth not from above. It's not the Father's gift, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Beloved in the Lord, of all the wonderful gifts that Almighty God gave us at our first creation, and which he was pleased not to take away from us again because of our fall into sin, none is more precious, I suppose, than the gift of speech. It is the thing that enables us to express the innermost thoughts and desires of our hearts to our fellow men, to God, and to hold converse with angels, and which sets us apart by a great gulf fixed from the entire animal creation. It is one more of the many, many arguments that might be adduced against that great idol of the modern times, the theory of natural evolution, and which shows once again that we did not come from the animals, even from the highest of animals. For none of them is able to speak. Oh, they may have certain rudimentary systems of communication among themselves, but the highest and best developed of all the animal kingdom cannot begin to utter its thoughts or desires as the least and most primitive of men can do. And it is a marvelous and wonderful thing indeed, this ability to speak. And yet this wonderful gift of God is also one of the most abused, isn't it? and the abuse of the gift of speech is taken up again and again in the Holy Scriptures, and nowhere more plainly, I suppose, than in that third chapter of the book of James from which I read to you just a moment ago, where it tells us by the Holy Spirit that that organ of speech is like a fire that can kindle a gray pile of wood, that it is almost untamable of man. James says that all kinds of animals and beasts and fish and everything else have been trained by man. And of course, all of us have seen the evidence of this at one time or another, I suppose. We have heard how the great elephants can be trained to work for men in certain parts of the world. We have seen lions and tigers and leopards even be made to jump through fiery hoops at the command of man. We have seen dolphins and even killer whales come up out of pools in order to eat out of the hands of men trained to do that very thing. But James says, who can tame the tongue? What evil it is able to do, and what good? With the same tongue we can sing beautiful hymns of praise to Almighty God. With the same tongue we can read God's Word. We can proclaim the Holy Gospel to the world. And at the same time we can tear down and injure and destroy our fellow man. How can this be? The apostle asks. Can the same fountain bring forth at the same time sweet and bitter water? In other words, this is not to be seen in nature, but it is seen, unfortunately, in human nature, isn't it? The ungovernable, the untamable tongue. And so Almighty God, in His provision for the human race, in the law which He has given, both to show us our sinfulness and so draw us unto our Savior, and at the same time to provide for those who believe a rule of perfect living, Almighty God in His law has given us not one but two commandments by which the tongue of man is to be tamed. The third commandment, at which we looked some many weeks ago now, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, has to do with this subject. And the ninth commandment, to which we come today, also has to do with the tongue, with the gift of speech, and how it is to be used for good and not for evil in the world. That ninth commandment is found, as you know, in Exodus 20 and verse 16. And it says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the Heidelberg Catechism, which is guiding us in our explanation of the Ten Commandments at this time in question 112, asks, what is required in this ninth commandment? And it says, first of all, that I bear false witness against no one, or rest, that is, twist any man's words. And then it goes on to say that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, nor condemn any man rashly or unheard, but upon the pain of God's displeasure, that I should avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil, it says, and in all matters of judgment and justice and all matters in general, that I should love the truth, honestly speak the truth, and confess the truth, and not only so, but that I should also, as far as I can, defend and promote my neighbor's honor and good name. We see in this explanation, first of all, a revelation of the evil that is here opposed, and then some good suggestions as to how we may glorify God with this gift of speech. And first of all, in speaking of the evil against which this commandment has been delivered, the Catechism speaks of the more public sins and offenses which are committed by men against the truth, such as bearing false witness or wresting or twisting men's words in order to destroy them or in order to gain some advantage, some worldly advantage for ourselves. And of course, the Holy Scripture describes people who do this sort of thing over and over again. You might turn, for example, to 1 Kings, the 21st chapter and the 10th verse, where there is mentioned two sons of Belial. Do you know the connection of this reference? It has to do with one Naboth, a Jezreelite, a righteous man who owned the vineyard adjoining the vineyard of Ahab, king of Israel. And King Ahab sought to purchase that vineyard from Naboth, but in the typical Jewish fashion, Naboth was unwilling to sell a part of his patrimony, that is, a part of the land which he had inherited from his forefathers, and which was, to a certain extent, a sacred possession. And Ahab went home that day to his royal palace with a crestfallen face, and his wife, whose name was Jezebel, as you very well know, asked him why he looked so sad, and he told the story. And she said to him, "But you're the king. You can do what you want. You can take what you want." But Ahab was unwilling thus to transgress the customs and laws of the people. And Jezebel said, "Let me see to it." And she sent to the elders of Jezreel, and they called for these sons of Belial, as they're called. And they set them before Naboth, and they accused him of blaspheming God and the king. And Naboth was convicted, and he was stoned to death, and his vineyard was confiscated and turned over to the king. And you remember the disastrous result of that effect. When the king went down to behold the vineyard, whom did he meet there but his nemesis, Elijah, who accused him of this grievous sin of murder and of deceit, and told of the terrible fate that would overcome him and his house because of it. And it is not only in the Old Testament that we are told of those false witnesses, but also in the New. And in one of the most important of all of its accounts, in Matthew 26:59, we read how the high council of the Jews, together with the chief priests and the Pharisees, sought false witnesses. Against whom? Against that blessed Lord and Savior who had come into the world to save sinners. And how at last there were found two who said, "We heard this fellow say that he would destroy the temple and build it up again in 3 days." You see how they wrested, twisted the Savior's words in this respect. For he had not meant that temple which had been built with stones of King Herod, but he meant instead his body, which would lie in the tomb for 3 days, which God would raise up again from the dead. But with false witnesses, they sought to bring down our blessed Lord and Savior. And this is a sin. This kind of lying and deceit is a sin which is not confined to ancient biblical times, needless to say. It continues to be committed in our own day, and in many and many an instance, in a courtroom and in other public affairs, we are told that perjury, which is the official name for this kind of false witness under oath, is one of the most common of non-violent crimes that is committed in our land today, that our land is full of lies. And they are very hard to detect sometimes, and many of them go unpunished. And it is not only in official relations that there is so much lying and deceit, but in unofficial relations as well. Think of the way in which the newspapers and the other media today are willing to put into headlines all kinds of reports, rumors, and gossip about people in high places, about people in the public eye, and blast this across the whole nation. And then if it proves to be untrue, as in many, many cases it does prove to be untrue, the retractions are printed in the smallest print in one of the back pages of that same newspaper or magazine, as the case may be. Think of those people who make their living and their reputation as gossip columnists, who spend all their time ferreting out rumors and reports, true or false, about people in public places, about people who have some respect of the public, whatever it might be, and who make their money in publishing these things, and how many thousands and thousands of people believe it all, as though it were the gospel itself. And how many lies have been ruined by slander and by false reports, and how many good organizations have been hindered in their work by all sorts of false reports and false rumors that have been spread about them. Lying and deceiving is one of the commonest of sins, isn't it, on the public scene. And it is not only about earthly things that men are lying today, but also about heavenly things. In 1 Corinthians 15:15, the Apostle Paul says that there were those in the city of Corinth, in the church of Corinth, who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. And his argument, as you remember, goes something like this, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, then are we apostles found to be false witnesses of God? It was a thing that was horrible in his sight and in his thought. And yet, dear friends, how many false witnesses of God there are in the world today? And I refer not only to those cult leaders who lead a certain number, all told a rather small number of people astray and to their spiritual destruction, but the many who stand in the pulpits of the churches of our land who are false witnesses of God in the long run, because they do not preach in all of its fullness and in all of its truth the blessed gospel which God has revealed from heaven. There are those who stand in our pulpits and who occupy professorial chairs in all the major denominations of Christendom across this land, and yes, in Europe and Asia as well, who do not believe that this book, the Bible, is in fact the Word of God, and that all that it says upon every subject is infallibly and certainly true, and that it will all come to pass, and teach men so. Are they not false witnesses of God? There are those who offer Christ to people on other terms than he is offered in the gospel, without repentance and without any solid, deep experience of faith and trust in him whom God has appointed to be the Savior of the world. This kind of easy believism of which you have read and of which you have heard, are they not false witnesses of God in the long run? And aren't there those who never offer Christ at all? Who speak instead of spiritual things, of earthly things, of social issues, of political issues, of all of the other things, except the everlasting gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are they not false witnesses of God after all? And think of the thousands upon thousands of people who follow in their footsteps. Do you know there was a proverb in former times, like priests, like people? That is, the congregations would gradually become like those who were their leaders. But you know, the other way it is also true, like people, like priests. Very often the people get the kind of leadership that they really and truly in their hearts desire. And their hearts many a times are already alienated from the Word of God and from the path of truth. Otherwise they would rise up in protest and would simply cast out of the pulpit in the long run those who are false witnesses of God. Do you think that God does not mark these things? Do you think that God does not take notice of these lies that are spread abroad in the land and in the churches in his name? Oh, he certainly does. And he abominates and he opposes all lying witness on any subject whatsoever. But our catechism does not confine itself to these public forms of lying. It goes on to the more private and personal ways in which people offend against this commandment, and says that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, nor condemn any man rashly or unheard. And oh, my dear friends, how much of that goes on every single day in our society. How much of it goes on in our personal conversation from day to day. How we love to spread a juicy rumor about our neighbors. And how hard it is to say something good and helpful about the other fellow. And how easy it is for us in business relationships to tell about the other man's failures and the other man's offenses, and never to say a good word about anybody except ourselves. And how easy it is sometimes, even in churches, if the minister or one of the elders makes some little mistake, to magnify it in every home and at every dinner table. Or if one of our families is in some particular trouble, to tell it over and over without any real desire in our hearts to be merciful or to be helpful. How cruel and how wicked people can be sometimes. You know how it works out. You know it very well. I don't have to tell it to you in detail, do I? How it works out over and over again in our social relations. How lying and deceit is spread abroad and the truth suppressed. It was the poet Shakespeare who said, I had to learn the lines as a schoolboy. Perhaps some of you have as well. Good name in man and woman, dear my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls, he said. Who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something, nothing, 'twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him, but makes me poor indeed. How much of that kind of theft goes on by our lying witness over and over again? And our catechism goes on to remind us that we must avoid and on the pain of God's displeasure all such lying and deceit as being in fact the very works of the devil. And you see, our teachers there were thinking of that passage in John 8:44, where Jesus says that the devil is a liar and the father of it. And our Savior's reference there is back to Genesis 3, the passage at which we were looking at our midweek service only this past week, where you recall in that covenant of works which God made with Adam in the first place, he said, "Of all the trees that are in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil which is in the midst of the garden, of that tree thou shalt not eat, and in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And you remember what the devil said in almost his first words to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." Quoting the very words of God and denying them in the big lie. And thus deceiving the mother of all living and prompting her to propose to the father of all living that grievous sin by which our whole race was plunged into corruption and into destruction. The devil is a liar and the father of it. And those who lie, dear friends, are doing the works of the devil. And once again, this is a truth that applies to every age and every condition. It applies to you boys and girls who are sitting here with your parents in church this morning. Have you noticed how many of these commandments have a reference to you? Small as you may be, and limited as your experience may be, how many of you tell lies? I tried it when I was a child, and I'm sure that most of you have tried it at one time or another as well. And I hope you got caught when you tried it, because it's the best thing that could happen to you in the world, that you should not get away with lying, but that you should be caught in it and that you should be punished in it, because to lie is to do the devil's work, isn't it? How many of you young people are using lies in order to cover up some of your activities and to make things easier at home or at school? It happens over and over again, doesn't it? We've been out doing something that we're not supposed to do, and mother says, "Where have you been?" And the easiest way to try to get away with it is to say, "Well, I was with my friend," or "I was here," or "I was there." And the teacher wants to know why you didn't do your homework, and the easiest way to get away with it is to cook up some kind of a story. And oftentimes we do get away with it for a while. But have you ever noticed that when you tell one lie, you've got to tell two to cover it up? And when you've told those two, you've got to tell four or five or six in order to cover them up, until at last you're caught in such a web of lies and deceits that you can breathe a sigh of relief when you were discovered. Because lying, my friends, young and old, is the very work of the devil, isn't it? You older folk, do you lie? Do you lie at times in your business relationships? Do you misrepresent your products or your services? Do you lie to salesmen or others who may come into your office and want to see you and say, "I'm not here," or "I'm in conference," when as a matter of fact you simply don't want to speak to that salesman or whoever it might be? Why not tell him so? That you have no order for him today, that you have no place for him today, rather than to lie or to deceive. Are you deceiving each other in the home? You husbands, are you lying to your wives about things? You wives, are you deceiving your husbands about things? You parents, are you deceiving your children sometimes about things, thinking, "Oh, they'll never find out"? But oh, what a disappointment that must be to children if they find that their parents have been deceiving them about anything, the very same parents who are trying to tell them they should live a straight and honest life in this world. Oh, lying and deceit is the very work of the devil, isn't it? In all of our personal and private relations, And think of the lying that goes on sometimes in the very house of God itself and before that great witness who sees not only our deeds but also our very thoughts. There's an incident related in the Scriptures which is a very serious warning. It's found in the Acts of the Apostles, the 5th chapter. You know it very well. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple who belonged to the church, who made what we would say is today a credible confession of their faith, but who lied to the apostles about a certain matter. And when it was discovered, do you remember, they fell dead without the chance of repentance and went to the place of everlasting punishment because of that lie that they told, not to men, Peter said, but to the Holy Ghost. And yet how many individuals come right into this sanctuary and to others like it and tell lies before God and His congregation, when that solemn question is asked at the baptismal font, will you bring up these children in the love and admonition of the Lord, and will you instruct them or cause them to be instructed in this faith which you have professed? How easy it is to say yes in order to achieve the end desired, but how many fail utterly to keep that solemn word? Is it not a lie? How easy it is for us to come into the consistory room and to make a profession of faith to the elders of our church who cannot see into our hearts, who are in duty bound to accept our word basically on its face value, unless there is some obvious evidence to the contrary, and to promise faithfully before the elders and then later on before the church that you will make a faithful use of all the means of grace, especially in the hearing of the word and the use of the Lord's Supper, that you will walk with the congregation in all holiness and peace, and then you do as you please. Have you a right to do these things? Is it not a barefaced lie that you have told in the most solemn of places before God and His congregation? When you have promised to do one thing and as a matter of fact you do another. How many come into a holy place like this and give their hand to a man or to a woman and promise to abide faithfully with him all of their lives till death them do part, and then do otherwise in the course of their lifetime? Is this not a false witness in the very face of God Himself? And will Almighty God overlook these offenses? Have you ever read in the Scripture what is the fate of liars? Turn, if you will, to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and to the 8th verse where it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And in the very next chapter, chapter 22, and verse 15, "For without," that is, outside the holy city, New Jerusalem, "are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Do you notice in both of these instances, the liar is placed in what is psychologically and rhetorically the primary place at the very end of the list, so that you remember it above everything else? Lying is the very work of the devil. And unless we change our ways, it condemns us utterly and completely. Well, what can we do against this great sin? Our catechism suggests two things. And that first of all, on the pain of God's wrath, His heavy wrath and displeasure, I not only avoid the all lying and deceit, but in all matters that I love, honestly speak and confess the truth. And that's the great word that we have to remember as we consider the 9th commandment, isn't it? The truth! That must be our love. That must be our loyalty. That must be our desire. Because, you see, my friends, we serve a God of truth. He's so called in the Scriptures. And I refer you again to one of the great passages of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, which is the song of Moses. And in Revelation 15:15, we are told that in heaven, that song will be joined with the song of the Lamb. and will be sung by the very redeemed before the throne of God's glory. The song of Moses and the Lamb, it's called. And here's that song. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. I will ascribe greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth is he, and without iniquity, just and right. We serve a God of truth. And this God of truth has sent in the fullness of time into the world a Savior to save sinners. And that Savior is pleased to call himself, in John 14 and verse 6, the truth. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. And again in John 18, verse 37, where he is speaking before Pontius Pilate, to remember, to this end came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. He is a Savior who is totally committed to the truth, who is the truth incarnate. And not only is the Father truth and the Son truth, but also that blessed Spirit who dwells in the heart of every true believer, and which gives us every spiritual gift that we may have from the Father of mercies or ever hope to have. He is called in John 16 the Spirit of truth, who guides his people into all truth, doesn't he? We serve a God who in all of his persons is the truth itself. And I ask you, must not we be, every last one of us, a man or woman of truth, who loves the truth, who honestly speaks the truth just as much as we possibly can throughout our lives and in all of our relationships, and who confesses the truth boldly before man? And if we are not a people of truth, are we truly and fully and rightfully serving that God whom we profess to believe in and that we profess to serve? Or, as a matter of fact, are we serving his enemy, the devil, who is a liar and the father of it? But not only does our catechism call upon us to be firmly attached to the truth, It emphasizes not only an affirmative commitment, but also what can be called today affirmative action, doesn't it? And it says that in all my dealings, just as much as I possibly can, I should promote and defend the good name of my neighbor. Just think of that. Do you really seek to stop lies when you hear them? Do you really question the truth of some of those things which are whispered into your ears? Or do you rather rejoice in them? Do you seek to correct those misapprehensions which men sometimes would give us about other men and about their deeds and about their undertakings? Or do you spread them and magnify them? You see, we are required by God's word not only to love the truth ourselves, but also as much as possible to establish it. And that not only concerning ourselves, but concerning our neighbors and concerning every possible circumstance in which we may be involved or interested, that we should support and uphold the truth. Oh, it used to be said of some of the old timers. I've heard it over and over again. People say, my mother used to say, my father used to say, if you can't say anything good about anybody, don't say anything at all. And we admire that in them. Do we practice it still today? Or have we forgotten that good old way of dealing truthfully and faithfully and charitably and honestly, not only with ourselves, but with our neighbors as well? Oh, dear friends, who does not stand convicted as we think of this ninth commandment and its requirement of the truth? Who does not see over and over again in his life and his performance gross failures with respect to the truth? How shall we overcome it? How shall we ever be acceptable to that God who is the truth himself? Can we make amends, perhaps, for our sins? Can we somehow or other correct the wrong impressions that we have given and the lying words that we have uttered? Oh, it may be possible here and there and now and then, but seldom, seldom. Van Rienen, who has an excellent book of sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism, has this little story about it. He tells of an aged minister who was gravely slandered by a certain group in his congregation, who, when he came to die, was visited by some of that group, who felt penitent and wanted to make their peace with the aged man before he passed into eternity. And they said, "How can we make amends for that which we have done?" And the old preacher took a pillow from under his head. And he said, "Take this pillow to the top of yonder church steeple and open the seams and shake out all the feathers over the town and over the city. And then go about and collect every last one of those feathers and put them back into that pillow and sew it shut and put it under my head. And then you will have made amends for the lying words that you have spoken." And of course the men said, "How can we do that?" And the answer came, "You can't. But you can go to one who has made amends for liars. Jesus Christ the Lord, whose blood was shed on Calvary's cross. You can't make amends anymore for many of the lies which have passed your lips and much of the damage which those lies might have done in the world, much that you have never known of or never imagined or never intended. But you can go to him who is the Savior of sinners. Yes, and even the Savior of liars, like you and like me. You can go to Jesus Christ. You can ask him for pardon. You can ask that his shed blood should be applied to your sinful life, that you may be presented clean and pure before the God of truth. And if you are a Christian today, and if you believe that you have repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, may I not urge you, may I not plead with you, give attention to this matter of truth. The Bible says, 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and the 11th verse, "Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And lying and deceit are one of the basic forms of that iniquity, isn't it? And it says in another place, Colossians 3:9, "Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with all of its sin and evil, and you have put on the new man, which is created after Christ Jesus in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him." As new creatures in Christ Jesus, dear friends, if you are a believer today, as a new creature in Christ Jesus today, oh, that you should give attention to the taming of your tongue, that precious gift of speech, that you may love and speak and confess the truth everywhere and always. The God of truth expects nothing less of his own. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word and for its precious instructions. We pray today that we might receive those instructions and those warnings and those admonitions and all its teaching with open and believing hearts, and that we might seek to walk in thy ways even as thou hast commanded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.